Tonight we're going to cover Ephesus, the address to the church at Ephesus in Smyrna through verse 11 of chapter 2. I don't know if we'll get into Pergamum tonight. We'll see. You were handed out tonight the letter to Pergamus through verse 17, but we'll see how it goes. I don't want to rush this, and I do want to give opportunity for you to ask questions. Next week, we're supposed to conclude our study of the seven churches. I really doubt it, but we'll see how that goes. Now, one of you raised a question last week about the imminency question. It was raised by Robert Thomas, who was I recommended his commentary to you to read, very detailed commentary. And he had a problem with the historical prophetic view, in that it denies imminency. I wanted to throw this up for you real quick for you to check out. You'll notice that the seven churches are listed in order from Ephesus to Laodicea. We have a timeline on the bottom from AD, the time of Christ. There is, by the way, no zero. There's no zero. It goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. That's 1 year. It's not two. And that's a common mistake to think that you go from 1 BC to zero, then from zero to 1 AD. 2 years. That's not correct. But anyway, if we measure, you can see that Ephesus, according to the theory, is the church. Anybody want to guess the historical prophetic aspect of the church of Ephesus? Starts with an A, represents the apostolic through 120 AD. And then Smyrna is the persecuted church, suffering church, from 120 AD to 315 AD. We're going to find out why tonight. Pergamus from 315 to 590 AD, that's the orange bar that you see here, is represented by the church of compromise, mixed marriage, when the church actually joins the state. And then the Thyatira historical prophetic picture starts in 590 AD, actually after Gregory the First. He's considered the first pope by many. Some say Leo, but he makes the most sense because the word pope wasn't used until the pope who followed Gregory, as we're going to find out tonight. But that is roughly from 590 AD to up until 515-17 AD. And then Sardis, what is Sardis? Thyatira. Let me go back.
Church and state.
So Thyatira is the. What is her? She known for?
Medieval.
Okay. Anybody else? That's correct. Any others? Description. What happens to the church during this period of time? Are they still following the state? Or are they running the state? They're running the state. So that's the theory behind Thyatira. The Roman Catholic Church moves in, and they become the big cheese on the block. Sardis represents what? The Protestant Reformation. So, and that takes place in 1517 when Luther posts the 95 Theses with Wittenberg, and then that goes to about 1730. When the Philadelphia Church, what we call the missionary church, the most aggressive period in history as far as worldwide evangelization is concerned, takes place during that period, during the two Great Awakenings, 1730 to about 1900. And then 1900, we have what is called the modern church, 1900 on, the lukewarm church. And so that's the idea, the theory behind this historical prophetic. Now, the imminency issue was raised by Thomas, Robert Thomas, as to he has a problem with this view, historical prophetic view, because imminency doesn't seem to work in this case. And so if we look at the last four churches, it does work, because we'll notice that all four churches actually either go in the tribulation or in the rapture. But the first three churches, that's where he had a problem, looking at it strictly from a historical prophetic point of view. Now, if we look at if you look at the attributes of all seven churches in every period of history, where imminency, of course, could happen at any time, then I think that's the counter-argument to say that imminency still works with the historical prophetic view. Any questions on this? It might be a little heady. Don't worry about it. It's really of the four different applications. This is the one that we don't want to hang our hat on, but it's interesting nonetheless. I think it's interesting. Okay, homework due for next week. Study tonight's class notes through Pergamus. Finish up. I have chapter 2 up here, Revelation 2 and 3. It's good to keep reading through them. Just read the two chapters together over and over again. Next week we'll for sure finish up with chapter 2, get into chapter 3, and it's good to read them all together because you can see patterns there. Of course, Rob Walford's book, Revelation chapter 2, I just do 3 too. Read 3 as well. And I forgot to update that in here. Just so we can keep up together as we go through this. Like I told you earlier, I want to spend a lot of time on the seven churches in this class. And one of the reasons why I do, that probably the most practical application of the book of Revelation are in these two chapters. Teachings to overcome. That's really our goal in this life, is to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what God is looking at. He's not going to measure how much knowledge you have. It isn't, you know, well, did you master all these books? Did you master Charles Ryrie's basic theology book and, you know, all the terms and concepts? That's not what we're going to be judged on. We're going to be judged on how well we overcome in this world. Flesh is the area of big battle. Now, having mentioned that, I want you to, if you would, please go to the bottom of page 31. And there's a correction I'd like to make. I capitalized on the bottom of page 31. You'll notice it says, there it is, the very last sentence. Type 1, type 2 Christians also realize that the spirit struggles against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit so that they do not do what they want. Boy, I'm having all kinds of... Anyway, notice how spirit is capitalized? Okay, it isn't the Holy Spirit, although that's true. There is the Holy Spirit is there to convict you of sin and to help you and to comfort you and lead you and guide you all the truth. But really where the battle is between your flesh, your soul, your body, and your spirit, small s. And the Greek, it's not capitalized, so, you know, we can argue it's the Holy Spirit, it's your spirit. It's really between your flesh and your spirit. You are spirit, that's who you are. And you're made up of soul and body joined together. Back in Genesis chapter 2, when God formed Adam, he took the dirt, right, and blew spirit of life into him, creating a soul, three parts. Okay, so the soul is, many believe, to be made up of three parts, your will, your intellect, and your emotions. That's what defines your soul. Now, your spirit is who you are, and your spirit also has a will, right? The two wills conflict. The will of your spirit, who you are, and the will of your soul, which is sold out to the flesh. Now, I'm not into total depravity, not into that. We're depraved, but there's that. We have that spot, that seed of faith. Everybody has the opportunity to come to Jesus. Everybody does. It's equal. There are people aren't predestined to hell. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you're predestined to hell. It's not there. You won't find it. But don't want to get into that tonight. But it's important to point out that there is this warfare between your spirit and your flesh. And the flesh includes your emotions, your intellect, and that part of the will, that part of you that is fallen. that part of your will is fallen, and that's where the battle takes place. Any questions on that? And that's where we have our greatest struggle. So Paul writes in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh battles against the spirit against the flesh, so that you do not what you ought to do. So what is the solution to that? And then we read in verse 16, the verse just above that key verse 17. This is 5:16. If you walk according to the Holy Spirit, then you'll have victory. So you commit your spirit, small s, to the Holy Spirit, walk in it, abide in Christ, right? Partake of His nature. Then you can overcome the acts of the flesh, which are listed there in verses 19 to 21 of Galatians 5. Very important subject here, especially as we're studying the seven churches. We got a little bit into it last week, didn't we? Some pretty heavy study there as we looked at the seven churches. And let's just review the three types of Christians now. Maybe I didn't make this clear last week, but the type 1 Christian really is all of our goal. Our goal is to be the type 1 Christian. In fact, the type 1 Christian does overcome like the type 2 Christian strives to do. But the type 1 Christian, you might say, has arrived. The type 1 Christian has learned to abide in Christ. Bearing fruit is something that just happens to the type 1 Christian as they abide in Christ. They're not stressing out to produce fruit, but the fruit just comes. And the fruit of the Spirit, of course, I believe is a reference to this fruit that Jesus talks about in John chapter 15, 4 and 5, that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, the nine that are listed there, some would even say that love produces all the others, whatever. But the point is that when you are abiding in Christ, that is how I measure myself to see if I am, in fact, walking in the Spirit, by looking at the fruit of my life. If I'm losing my temper, and I'm saying unkind words to somebody, if someone cuts in front of me at the market, does that happen to anybody here? And on top of that, they're smoking a big stogie. And it's not that, you know, that fruity kind of stogie smoke. It's the smelly, you know, saturate, you make you stinketh. And you want to say, give them a few choice words, you know, now you're making me, I don't want to stand here and have my eyes get all watery, and now I've got to go back to line because you cut, what's the deal here? Can't you? We're thinking all those thoughts. That's the sin nature. That's your flesh, your solical flesh. As I learn to abide in Christ, then I have success. I overcome. I become a type 1 Christian. As I learn to remain in Christ, I will learn everything that I do. Maybe you've read Oswald Chambers this week talking about doing his will and not struggling there this past week. How you learn to just go with the flow. The choices that you make, you don't struggle in the choices. You just have a rest. You rest in that perfect peace that He gives you as you abide in Him. Of course, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And this Christian, because they're so aware of their closeness to the Lord and abiding in Christ, they're quick to repent on a dime. They're quick to acknowledge their mistake. I mean, even as you're being corrected, you don't wait for a day or two to pass, a week to pass, before you own up to your sin. But right there on the spot, say, oh, gee, you know, I'm sorry. Maybe that's happened to you before. I hope a lot when you find especially it's hard with your children or your spouse, is it not, to be able to own up and admit you were wrong right at that point, instead of sitting on it and festering for a while and stewing around. But the Holy Spirit would have you, boom, ask forgiveness right there. You know, you're right, honey. I'm wrong about that. I confess that I'm wrong. Sometimes I do it okay, sometimes I don't. But that's our goal. That's our goal. You know, our goal is to own up and confess. So this, the type 1 Christian will receive, if they do it right, they overcome, fully overcome, they'll receive the full reward that God has prepared for them. Type 2 Christian, this is the carnal Christian. Paul writes his letter to the Corinthian church. This is a very carnal church. They're saved, but they're carnal. And this church is going to have a lot of trouble with rewards. This particular Christian doesn't consistently abide in Christ and therefore will be ashamed at his coming. It's possible to be ashamed at his coming. You know, some would think, oh no, he won't be ashamed. You know, he wouldn't bring about that awkward situation. But that's what 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says. Continue in him, abide in him, so that when he appears, you will be confident and not ashamed. And I imagine, according to 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, it suggests, well, it doesn't suggest, it tells us that there will be Christians that will have a loss of rewards and they'll be a smoking ember as they're standing before the Lord. Wouldn't that not be shameful? Would it not? And that's one of the reasons why I think Paul was striving. He didn't want to be found in that position where he would actually be ashamed standing before the Lord. This Christian struggles a big time with the works of the flesh. No love, jealous, selfish ambition, adultery, hatred, strife, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness. The list goes on. There's even more in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Godly sorrow doesn't lead to repentance. I mean, they're stiff-necked. Remember the Israelites that wandered in the wilderness? One of the big words in the book of Numbers is they were stiff-necked. And they would not bow. So they didn't repent. But this Christian does eventually repent. And unfortunately, it might involve God's discipline. Some pain that they'd have to go through in suffering. Not a Job type of suffering. That comes, the righteous will suffer the Job type of suffering. But this type of suffering is because of my sin. I brought it on myself. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. A person will reap what they sow. He's no respecter of persons. We're all in the same boat. Remember King David, he had to reap what he sowed. God called him a man after my own heart. This Christian, type 2 Christian, suffers loss of rewards. Now, of course, we go back and forth, don't we? Sometimes we'll be a type 1 Christian, and other times we'll be a type 2, and we go back and forth, and some of us wonder, well, gee, what if Jesus comes back and I'm in the type 2 mode? And I haven't, you know what I'm saying? And I haven't really asked forgiveness for the sin, and boom, there's Jesus, the trumpet is sounding, and, oh, I'm sorry, and then boom. I don't know if that's how it works, but he knows our hearts. But as soon as in your mind you admit that you're wrong, then you confess your sin. As soon as you say, oh, man, I was wrong. The next step, of course, is to go to the person that you offended and verbally speak it outwardly, audibly, to the person to seek restoration. Isn't this an interesting study? And this is important for us to get this base before we really dive into the seven churches, because otherwise we'll be sort of like a boat without a rudder and no sail, floating around and bobbling around in the water with nowhere to go. This is important. Now, the type 3 Christian is not a Christian. They're only a Christian by name. They're a professing Christian. Jesus says to those who come to him, hoping that he will recognize them because they call themselves Christian, he'll say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Matthew 7:21. They will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? Did we not do that? And Jesus will say, away from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. Away from me. You workers of iniquity. You evildoers. In other words, this group practiced sin. They were evil doers, practiced sin. So even though this Christian copies a type 1 and type 2 Christian by showing outward good works, inside they're like the church of Thyatira, they're idolatrous and immoral. Like the church of Sardis, they're spiritually dead to God. And like the church of Laodicea, they're lukewarm, caring only about this earthly riches. And godly sorrow and repentance over sin is absent. They just have really no conscience. I'm saved by grace, use it as a license. Little hope of salvation here. However, the Bible does indicate to those same three churches that there's time for them to repent. And there is hope for the type 3 Christian. Any questions on the type 1, type 2, and type 3 Christian? I made up those terms. You won't find it in a commentary, not out there. But it's just something I wanted to do to get us. Remember, type 1, nobody's going to do type 1 perfectly. If you won't, if you're doing it, quite frankly, you'll either go through a Job experience or he'll take you home. You know, I'm done with you, let's go home. But in the meantime, we're all, majority of us are type 2. Some of us are a type 2 plus, type 2 plain, or type 2 minus. But we're all sort of in there, you know, trying to get to the top. Every now and then we have a type 1 experience. Our goal is to do what, you know, if all, who Oswald Chambers is, my utmost for his highest. His devotional, you read every day, he's showing you where the type 1 Christian should be. So now, this is where we left off last week. How did the seven churches fit the three types of Christians? Ephesus is a type 2. They're not fully abiding in Christ. We find in this particular church, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we find hard workers. They don't tolerate false prophets. They persevere. They endure hardships for his name. They don't grow weary. Boy, that sounds commendable, doesn't it? I mean, I wish I could be like that in my life all the time, but they did have a shortfall. You've left your first love. And so he calls upon them to repent because they had left their first love. Of course, who's his first love? Him. You're doing all of this work, and I'm being left out of it. You know, it's sort of like the husband is doing all these things for his wife, providing for her needs, working full-time, bringing in money. She can have anything she wants, and there's no relationship. They never talk, never have time alone together, and Jesus is saying that. He says, I want to have time with you. Can't you just spend 5 minutes this morning with me? Talk about the day instead of rushing off and being busy and not having a relationship. And so he warns them that this is your shortfall. And so they're not a type 1 church. They're a type 2. And this is what they need to work on. Smyrna is a type 1, fully abiding in Christ. Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Now notice he says, you're afflicted and you're poor, but yet you are rich. In total contrast to the last church, the Laodicean church that claims to be rich, but he says you're poor. So this church, even though they are poor, they don't have wealth, they don't have money, they're afflicted, they're suffering, they're persecuted. Jesus tells them, lets them know that they will suffer persecution. What is their shortfall? We don't find a shortfall, but he does tell them to be faithful even to the point of death. And he says that if you are faithful, not fearing the persecution that is coming, not fearing it, not fearing death, even to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life. Wow. And there's a play on words as we will be seeing here as we go through this. Each of the books, I'll come back to that. But this is a type 1 church, and of course, the context is a suffering church. Pergamos is a type 2, not fully abiding in Christ. He commends them, saying, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. But their shortfall and the warning is that you compromise with the world. Some of you hold to the teachings of Nicolaitan and calls them to repent, or I'll come and fight you with the sword of my mouth. And so that's their shortfall. And this is a type 2 church. They remain true to his name. They haven't renounced their faith. They're saved. But they are having trouble with this compromise with the world for greed of gain. And the Lord is not happy about that. So that's why they get the type 2 ranking. Thyatira, the majority in the church. Now, this is amazing. This is one of the more amazing churches to me. We probably won't get to this until next week. But why is it so surprising that they're a type 3? Well, they don't abide in Christ. They practice spiritual adultery. But this is amazing to me in light of the commendation. He says, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, these are all to be commended. And you are now doing more works than you did at first. My, oh my, this is the most commended church of all as far as works are concerned. Look at that love. That's agape in there. And faith. Service. You think, wow, this is a type 1 church for sure. They're type 1. You read that list. And then you come to the shortfall and the warning. Unless you repent of your immoral practices, you'll be cast into the great tribulation. Now, isn't that an oxymoron? I mean, aren't those opposites? They're being commended with all this love and faith and service and perseverance and doing more works, but yet they're being told that and the bottom line is that they're tolerating others within the body of Christ to allow Jezebel to seduce God's servants to worship false gods. And that really describes, I believe, the 21st century church in many ways, as we are considered narrow-minded if we don't preach from the pulpit. There are many ways to God. It doesn't matter. You know, we're all going to be saved. This sort of universalism approach that all faiths, everybody's saved. That's the whole universalism, is that everybody's saved in the whole world. That's the teaching. Everybody's a Christian, whether they know it or not. And Jesus is not happy with that. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. And so, Thyatira, they fail. The majority of them, now, not all of them. We're talking about the majority within each of these churches. The Church of Sardis, another type 3 church. Now, if Thyatira represents the Roman Catholic Church, then Sardis represents the Protestant Church, and this is even worse than Thyatira. They're type 3. There's no commendation for them at all. At least Thyatira had a commendation, but they had zero. And Jesus calls upon them to wake up, watch, and repent, or what? I will come as a thief. And the implications of that, I believe, have to do with the rapture. Because we learn that Jesus comes as a thief in the rapture to those who are looking for him. And meaning that they will stay behind. And wow, that's if that's true, that's pretty powerful stuff. Now we come to Philadelphia. Type 1 church, Christian. The majority in here, even though they have little strength, he says, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name, in Revelation 3:8. And there's no shortfalls. The only admonition he has for them is to hold on to what you have, so no one will take your crown. So hold on to what you have. Hold on. That's how you're overcome. Hold on. Just as the Church of Smyrna, they had no shortfalls. But he tells them to keep their faith strong in the midst of the persecution. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the persecution that you will suffer, even unto death. Here he says, hold on to what you have. So both of these churches, the Smyrna church and this church, are the only two type 1 churches of the 7 churches. Then we come to Laodicea. Many would represent, as in this century that we now live, 20th century and this century, majority of the Christians in this church are lukewarm. There's no commendation for this church. And Jesus calls upon them to be earnest and repent. And he stands at the door of their heart and he knocks. And he says, if you hear and you open the door, I'll come in and sup with you and we'll have a relationship. But if you don't, he says, if you continue in the state in which you are at, then I will vomit you out of my mouth, is what he says. And of course, for being the end times, the last church, that implies that they'll miss the rapture. So that's the idea behind the 7 churches. Any questions? Now, before we get into chapter 2, we want to go to 32a of our notes. One more correction on page 31 at the top. Top paragraph on page 31. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lines down from the top. Under the heading Salvation in the 7 Churches. 7 lines down, it says, Salvation and good works should not be confused. It should read, Salvation and rewards earned by good works should not be confused. Salvation and good works should not be confused, is what it says. And it should read, Salvation and rewards earned by good works. So add in rewards earned by to that statement, and it'll make that statement accurate. Salvation and rewards earned by good works should not be confused. Okay. Terry said, my wife said, aren't there more persecuted Christians today than there have been in past centuries? That's probably true. when you speak of volumes, but when you speak of the percentage ratio, it's not true. The majority of the early Christians, the majority of them were persecuted. The majority of them. That wasn't until the church joined the state that the persecution stopped. Today, if you look at the persecuted Christians, yes, there may be 50 million 20th century, boy, over in iron and bamboo countries, there were iron curtain bamboo countries, there were a lot of persecuted Christians over there. But when, if you look at the, 2 billion Christians in the world, 50 million is 60, 70, even 100 million. That's a small percentage of all the Christians in the world. So in that respect, it doesn't work. But in the volume, it does. Okay, we need to pray again. I'll tell you why. I should have shared this with you 3 weeks ago. When we read Revelation 1, verse 3, the promises of blessing. This is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing. And do you think Satan's going to want you to have that blessing? If you find yourself being attacked during the time that we study Revelation together, and you're serious-minded about learning about Jesus through the study, Satan's going to try to rip that blessing away from you, and you're going to be harassed. So I want to pray for you right now in Jesus' name. Father, that you would protect each and every one in this classroom, that you would fill us with your Spirit, put a hedge about us, put us on that high tower, Lord, that we would, you would be our strength and we would be protected from those fiery darts that would come our way. And when they do come our way, Lord, that we'll know how to be able to capture every thought, to make them, our thoughts, obedient to you. And that we might receive that blessing that you have for each person in this class, Lord. And I ask that you will give them that blessing that you promised. And ask for your protective, that you plead the blood over this building, over this room, over each person that is here, over their families, Lord, that you will keep them safe from the attacks of the enemy who hates this book. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, one final thought about salvation, and you're welcome. One final thought about salvation and the seven churches. And that is on page 32A. Does everybody have 32A? Yeah. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you can read this on your own time. But it is possible to read Revelation 2 and 3 and get a sense that salvation is a reward earned by grace plus works. Grace plus works. Now, according to Revelation chapter 11, I think it's about verse 13, it tells us that works and grace is an oxymoron. It doesn't say the word oxymoron, but they are opposite. Grace and works are opposite. When you say grace plus works, it doesn't work. But when you read chapters 2 and 3, you get the sense that, wow, you know, my salvation seems to be tied in to that it's a reward, that I earn it through grace plus works, and not by grace alone. And so we see this as we read through the verses, and I sort of summarize them all here. We find Jesus emphasizing works and overcoming to the seven churches. For example, to Ephesus, Jesus says, I know your works. See that there in that paragraph? Revelation 2, 2. I know your works. And then you skip down to Revelation 2, 7b, to him who overcomes. And we see this pattern all the way through, all seven churches. I want to pick a couple of them here. I think I'll pick on the first one. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So I know your works. Those are good works. And then Jesus goes on in verse 5 saying, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. First works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he wants them to do the works that they did at first and not the ones that they were doing at that point when he was rebuking them. But then he says this. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So when you read that, just real quick, then don't you get the feeling that if the believer works hard enough, and overcome, they will be allowed to enter the paradise of God. Don't you get that feeling? I know your words. Keep up the good work. And if you work hard enough, you can get into paradise if you overcome. Whoa, that's unsettling.
It's works after grace, though. After salvation. Isn't that what you're stressing about?
Yeah, that's what we were stressing last week. Let me show you another one. To the church of Thyatira. Look at that one. To Thyatira, Jesus says, I know your works. Love, service, faith, and your patience, and as far as your works, the last are more than the first. Wow. Nevertheless, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, lead them to false gods, other gods. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who call themselves Christians, who commit adultery with her, notice, into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And then he finishes in 23 by saying, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And then chapter 2, 26, he concludes by saying this to the Thyatirans, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So once again, we see this pattern through all seven churches. And some, the bottom paragraph, these passages seem to imply that unless a believer overcomes by doing enough good works, they will have not been saved. But is this what Jesus is saying? And last week we looked at this from a different angle, but upon closer examination we find that these passages are not about the gift of the eternal life gained by grace through faith, but rather they concern rewards that are earned by faith by overcoming the world of flesh and the devil. And that is what set me free. And understanding that, the pattern is the same for all seven churches. He's talking here not about your salvation, which is a gift by grace through faith. Now, the common denominator here for these works is faith. Life, as I work, do good works by faith, then I earn reward. I Appendix B, I have provided for you. It's a short article written by Chuck and Nancy Missler on overcoming in the church, in the churches of Revelation. And you can read that on your own time just to get a little more insight on this whole aspect of overcoming. Now let's go to page 33, and we'll start with chapter 2, verse 1. Now remember, as we go through each of the letters up here on the PowerPoint, I want to bring your attention to this pattern that we find throughout all seven churches. Number one, that there is an introduction, the name of the church, to the angel or the messenger, so on. This is the same pattern throughout. Then, secondly, we find the title of Jesus, which is taken from chapter 1. We find little pieces of the title there that describes the majestic, Jesus is the majestic judge. We find little pieces in each of the letters that are significant to that church. We'll come back to that. Of course, each church, five of the seven churches are given commendations, but two are not. He has a concern and rebuke, or a shortfall, for each of the seven churches except for two. Does anybody remember which two churches those are? Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those are the two churches that are not rebuked. He's not concerned with them because they're suffering and they have kept his word and not denied his name. So, the fifth part is the exhortation or the admonishment, warning and admonishment. And then finally, there's closure. He that has an ear is the closure. And then finally, a promise to the overcomer. Of course, 6 and 7 are reversed when we get to the last four churches. It's reversed so that the promise to the overcomers is the sixth part, and then closure is the seventh part. He that has an ear, let him hear. And some think that ties in nicely with the historical prophetic approach to studying the seven churches, looking at them in history and how they fit. The last four churches, of course, all are end-time churches in that respect. So the first three churches, we find the promise to the overcomer as the final of the seven parts. Okay, now, Revelation 2, verse 1. So in the introduction to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, and of course the angel could be an angel, or it could be the pastor of the church. I tend to think it's a pastor, but that's debatable. And write, now, first of all, Ephesus means desirable or darling. Desirable or darling. And don't you like that? I think that's really appropriate. As he looks at her with love. And the title of Jesus, of course, is given to us in 1b. And there we read, concerning this title, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now we find this description here back in verse 1, chapter 1. You can find this description there back in chapter 1, describing Jesus as the majestic judge. But let's first look at the seven stars in his right hand. Why his right hand? Throughout Scripture, there is a pattern concerning the right hand of God. Yeah, it's power. Yeah, it's power. And we know, for example, we see in, well, throughout the Psalms, we see the right hand as a position where the salvation takes place, where power, he carries out his salvation with his strong right arm. We also see Jesus at the right hand of the Father when he goes to up into heaven. Remember when Stephen was being stoned to death, and as he was about to die, heaven was opened up. Jesus was standing there at the right hand of the Father, welcoming Stephen into heaven. Phrase here about Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands, I think, is significant in the light of the body of the message to the church of Ephesus, as we see Jesus warning them, unless they remember and they repent and return to him, he'll take away the lampstand, right? So we see him describing himself as walking among the seven lampstands, and then he brings up the lampstand as part of the rebuke later on. And I think that that is significant. Other than that he wants the Ephesians to know he holds them in his right hand, we see also that the lampstand, as he uses that in his illustration. And by the way, what does a lampstand do?
Shows light.
Is it the light? Is a lampstand a light? No, it's a lampstand. So the light sits on top of the lampstand and brings forth the light. So basically, he's saying, look, you can't produce light without me there. So when he removes the lampstand, what happens to the light? It's gone. And there they are in their theology and doctrine, and they're correct with their theology and doctrine, but there's no light because there's no relationship. Remember, last week we looked at the relationship between Jesus and the seven churches. That's basically the messages of the seven churches, is about relationship. So I think that fits rather well. Now, the historical background of Ephesus, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on the historical background except where it's appropriate to relate it back to Jesus. And we are going to be given basically the background that I have in here. I called Chuck Missler and I asked him if I could use his stuff, and he said, yes, go ahead, just make sure you, whatever you put down that you mentioned, that it's taken from my notes. And I said, no problem. And so here it is. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on the details. But what do we know about Ephesus? If we go way back, Tacitus tells us that Ephesus was founded in 1400 B.C. So Ephesus is a fairly old city. And we learned that Alexander the Great conquered Ephesus in 334 B.C. And Ephesus sided with Antiochus IV of Daniel 11 fame against Rome. And Ephesus eventually fell to Rome and became a Roman capital of the province of Asia. So I want to show you the location of Ephesus here on this PowerPoint here. Ephesus is located, here's Patmos down here, just southwest of Ephesus. And At one time, it was a very beautiful harbor, as we're going to see. Right now, it's ruins because it's removed so far from the sea. In fact, let's take a look at... Here's the ancient harbor of Ephesus. Okay, so you can see the harbor here, but there's not much in the way of towns or buildings there for a good reason. Here's the ruins of ancient Ephesus. Looking down, if you ever go to Turkey, this is probably the best ruins of the seven churches. There's more here for the church of Ephesus, the Ephesian city, this ancient Roman city, than any other seven cities at that time. Here's another view of some ruins there. Another view. So there's a lot of ruins there. Here's another view of Ephesus. So the geographical background, anyway, I just showed you some slides. Oh, yeah, I wanted you to see this, too. They have a theater there that was not 495 feet in diameter, purported to hold 25,000 people, and here it is. You ready?
Oh, yeah.
I wanted to show you this one. You can see on this map right here that Ephesus was the principal line of communication between Rome and the eastern provinces. One major road ran eastward, you can see it there in the PowerPoint, through a pass to Sardis and then to Galatia and beyond, and another led to Magnesia and up the valley of the river Meander to Iconium, and a third ran through Colossae and Laodicea to the Euphrates. Not had a harbor, and they dropped off all the goods, and then the goods were carried, of course, eastward. And then we have some architecture I want to show you. This is the ancient stadium. It's still there. You can see it today. This holds 25,000 people. Acts 19 describes an event where they went into this arena, and there was a conflict there. And it was over, remember, the great goddess Diana, Artemis, and a riot was started over, what Paul was doing. Here's another angle of the arena. Now, this next slide gives you a perspective of what the people would have seen in that day if the water was still there today. This is what it looks like today. But if the ocean, which is about 5 miles away, 5 or 6 miles away, at that time, of course, it filled up with silt and sand from the river, but it would have looked something like this. And so the people, they'd come and see a show, and they'd be able to see the sea from that vantage point. So it really is a spectacular view. You can use your imagination and see what it was that they saw. You know, hey, let's go to Ephesus to see a show. So they come in their boat, they dock there in the harbor, get out and watch a show. And they really a pretty cool setup. Now, Diana was the chief goddess of Ephesus. She's rather not very pretty. I mean, those are all breasts there. And it's sort of obviously a perversion. Sex worship, they shrine prostitutes were considered normal. And so your husband, your wife might work there for a while. And this is all true. I mean, they had no shame where they would go, and they felt that they were carrying out their duty to worship Diana by through these fertility rites and offering sacrifices to this false god. This was the chief god in Ephesus, and they didn't give it a second thought. And this is the kind of thing that Paul, the kind of atmosphere that Paul had to speak into at that time. Pretty rough. Here, this is an artist rendering of the temple Diana. As you can see, it's large. In fact, 125 feet longer than a football field by 220 feet. Huge. 120 columns, each 60 feet high. And it goes on to say that ecstatic sexual rites took place at the temple involving both male and female prostitutes. And its income was threatened by Paul's preaching. We talked about that earlier. This is the site of where Diana's temple, the temple that we just saw here. This site right here is where it once stood. And obviously it's gone, so might have been here somewhere. Now, Paul didn't spend much time in Ephesus. He spent most of his time with the Jewish community. And the second time Paul visited, he was driven from the synagogues and settled in the school. Remember, the first time he went to the Jews, the first missionary journey, he went to the Jews and talked to them. He wasn't well received by them, and that wasn't in Ephesus, but that was in the central part of Asia. And the second journey, when he went to Ephesus, he went to the Jews there and was chased away. Eventually, he turned to the Gentiles. That was his main focus, to give the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, I was asked a question about the purpose of why the New Testament, why the church focuses so much today on the writings of Paul, 13 epistles. Of course, Paul's focus was to the Gentiles, in keeping with God's plan. That's exactly what God said he was going to do. When Jesus rebuked Israel and told them, your house is left to you desolate, and he didn't reject the Jews, he just turned from them to the Gentile. And when we get into Acts chapter 10, you see Peter, who of course he couldn't even imagine the Gentiles being part of the church. He saw the church as Jewish. He didn't had a struggle with that. And so remember the vision of the sheep coming down with the unclean animals, and God had wanted to let them know, hey, look, you know, you need to get with the program here, Peter. We're going out to the Gentiles. That's what's happening here. And Peter struggled with that. He really did. It took Cornelius to come down in the miracle. You know, he sent some men down, and there were Gentiles, and the whole miracle there that we read in Acts chapter 10 and 11 of how God spoke to him and confirmed, in fact, that the Gentiles, as he saw them speaking in tongues and receiving the gifts of the Spirit, that they too were involved as part of John's program. And then Paul, of course, we see the focus, the emphasis in the book of Acts, mainly on Paul's work, along with Luke, reaching out to the Gentiles. And then we see most of the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, addressed to the Gentile church. And this correlates very well with the four accounts of the gospel message, with Jesus letting the people of Israel know Jerusalem will be trampled on until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then Paul writing in Romans chapter 11 that Israel has been blinded in part, and has been, the Gentile church has been grafted in, Romans chapter 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come about. And then the blinders will be taken off of Israel so that they will once again see. So really the thrust of the New Testament, most of the New Testament, is the focus is on taking the message of the gospel to the Gentile church. Now that doesn't exclude Jews, of course. Jews that come to Christ are part of that, make up a part of that group. But as far as Israel is concerned, they've been set aside until God completes his plan for the Gentile church, which I believe ends with the rapture of the church. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Romans 11, 25, and 26 tells us that then God will save all Israel. And all Israel, of course, Israel comes back into focus. And as we get into chapter 4 of Revelation, right on through, we'll see most of the focus is on Israel. It's very Jewish. Revelation is a very Jewish book. And it cannot be understood really without a good grasp of the Old Testament, as I mentioned to you in the first week that we met. And I will be bringing that out as we move further into the book of Revelation. Paul had a very close relationship with the Ephesians. He spent a lot of time there. We learned that Timothy, in fact, became the first bishop, as hinted out in 1 Timothy 1:3. And also, according to tradition, the Apostle John spent time in Ephesus with Mary. It's believed that the Apostle John went to Ephesus after Paul was beheaded, and he spent the remainder of his days there in Ephesus, where he died, and where he took Mary, the mother of Jesus, under his wing and took care of her. In fact, there are those who, you can go visit Mary's tomb there, and I don't doubt that that's her tomb. I mean, there's no reason not to believe that that's her tomb is still there in Ephesus, as well as in John. If you ever go on a trip over there, that might be, you know, maybe a combination of Turkey and Israel is a great idea. to do that. Check out Boyd. He has a lot of good stuff there. Go to Corinth and Athens, over to Turkey and Ephesus. Check that out and go to Israel. So Paul's farewell to the Ephesians, we read about in Acts chapter 20. And I want to skip down to verse 28 towards the bottom of page 34. We read there where Paul warns the Ephesians about what is going to befall them in the latter days of the city there, of that church. Look at verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, now Paul begins to prophesy, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, day and night and day with tears. Paul was prophesying to the people for 3 years, the 3 years that he was living there. He says, continually warning them to be careful, to watch out for false teachers and false prophets that will rise up among you. And of course, isn't it interesting as we read here in Jesus' address to the church, we will be learning shortly, that he commends them for doing just that. But then they, in the process, they were great on doctrine and great on, you know, the theology books, but when it came to actually having a relationship, they suffered there. But he goes on to say, verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. There it is, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, sanctification here is spoken of in past tense. From God's view, it is past tense. He's the one that sanctifies you. He sets you apart. He makes you holy. It's his work. And the sanctification process is sort of a mysterious process. We don't fully understand, much like the Trinity. We can understand and have little insights into it, but we don't fully understand how it works because we're stuck in time. But God sees it as a completed act, when in fact it's a process that is taking place. And that you are making decisions to participate in the process of the sanctification process. I'm going to do a little rabbit trail quickly here. I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to give you a little insight, since I've raised it. I'm the one that brought it up, about this subject of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay? Now, that's his will, your sanctification. But then you participate in it. How? Look at it. Look at the next part. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. So how do I participate in the sanctification process? I abstain from sexual immorality, or from sin. Right? And it goes on to say that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So, the idea here is that I put off sin, and I put on doing righteousness, and you need both parts of that process in order for sanctification to take place. So I put off committing sexual immorality in this case. And then I put on righteousness, which basically takes captive the thought of sexual immorality in my mind, right? Because that's where it started anyway, in your mind. So I flee from the act, and it's just not sexual immorality, it's any sin. I remove, just like Joseph, remove myself, I run from the act, and then I take captive the thought to make it obedient to Christ. So it takes two parts. You put it off, the action, you put off the action, and then you put on the act by taking the thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. In verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that we don't wage war as the world does, but we wage war using divine power to demolish every argument, pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That is the battle of sanctification. And I think the church has become complacent in this area of grace, thinking, well, I'm saved, that's all that matters, so what if I do this? So what? All I have to do is confess my sin and I'm okay. But that smacks in the face of the sanctification process that He wants us to participate in. Now, He'll complete that good work that He began in me. Philippians 1:6. He promises that He'll complete that work in me unto the day of Christ. But I've got to get on board and be part of that process. Calvin has a problem with that one. You see, it doesn't matter what you do. Because if you're elected and you're saved, it doesn't really matter. You're saved. And I'm sorry I brought up Calvin. I guess I should balance it off with Arminius. But, you know, the thing is that we do have a free will in the process. We do make a choice. Okay. Is that there's an example right there. You know, we say we're sanctified. Yeah, God sanctifies us. Yes, that's true. He does. I participate in the process, and whoa, how does that work? I don't know. Explain the Trinity to me. You know. So the end result of the sanctification process are rewards. And don't think of material rewards like a golden crown that's you can tap it on the top here and here, metal ring, you know. Don't think of it that way. Think of it in terms of wisdom and knowledge and growth and maturity in the Lord, getting to know Him better. It's probably more along those lines. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this. This is back in Acts page 34, Acts chapter 20, 35. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, it is more blessed to give than receive. By the way, Jesus did say that, but you won't find it in the gospel accounts. It's right here in the book of Acts. Jesus did say it is more blessed to give than receive, but you won't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And when he had said these things, Paul, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then we move into a very touching moment here. Then they all wept freely. And they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. They knew that they wouldn't see him anymore. And he was like, it'd be like Pastor Chuck Smith, you know, saying, goodbye, I'm going home. Man, that would be, I don't know how many, I basically grew up under Pastor Chuck. Terry and I started going there in 1973, and we went through the Bible with him once and had a major impact on our lives as 20-year-olds, you know, we were in our early 20s. Paul went all the way to Miletus. Paul was in Miletus, and the Ephesians, they've traveled 25 miles just to say goodbye to Paul. And back in those days, that was hard. That was not an easy trip. Walked 25 miles to go say goodbye to their beloved Paul. That would have been quite a scene. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there to see that? Wow. The love that they had for one another, just very powerful. Revelation 2:2, commendation. Now, Paul says, I know your works. Jesus knows everything. I know your works. He looks at you and he says, I know your works. Wow. I know your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. See, just as Paul had prophesied, watch out, these guys are going to come along, and they're going to be evil, and you need to get right on the Word of God so that you're not led astray. And they did a good job on that. Verse 3, and you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So, a very great commendation, wouldn't you say? I would say, to persevere, that's to deal with these issues and to stick to it. But then Jesus comes to a rebuke, a shortfall. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And, you know, I always wondered about what that meant, left your first love. And, you know, love, agape love, is a decision. It's not really an emotional thing. You know, you say that when you share your spouse shares your feelings, or your friend, or your parents, or your children, you allow them to share their feelings. Because agape love doesn't have to do so much with feelings as it does, as it is a decision. It's simply a decision that you make, a choice to stick with that person, to love them without strings attached, no conditions. And it's really not necessarily, doesn't necessarily have emotion, but at the same time, according to John Walbert, he says the Greek word for love is agapen, which is the deepest and most meaningful word for love found in the Greek language. Though they had not departed completely from love for God, he goes on to write, their love no longer had the fervency, depth, or meaning it once had in the church. So the idea here is that Jesus wants your love and devotion for him to be fervent. When I get home, I've been wanting to study this passage. I want to make time to get into this and spend time in this passage. I want to go to that Monday night Bible study in Revelation. I want to go. I want to make time for that. A lot of you are sacrificing to come to that. I know you are. You had a long day at work, right? Maybe you had a tough day today. Maybe you had some problems. And, wow, you know, I had a hard day. I'd rather go home and just sit there and zone and watch Bill O'Reilly. But, you know, I'm going to go and hear the Word of God tonight. And I'm going to do that. And there's a fervency behind that to get you here. Now, you may not have been crying or laughing on your way over here, all emotional. You just decided to come. Fervency. You're here. Because you wanted to be here, even though you didn't have such a bad day, or even though maybe I don't want to go tonight, I don't know if I'm going to get anything out of it tonight. I'm going to go, because I want to hear God's word. I want to hear what he has to say to me directly. That's fervency. Fervency. And behind that fervency, a depth. A depth. I want to know him more. Ephesians 1:17. Your primary goal in life is to get to know God better. Ephesians 1:17. That is your primary goal in life, to get to know him better. Nothing should supersede that. That should be your priority. How you do that and the degree in which you do that searching is supported by fervency. You go out to get the job done. You want to study. You want to... And as you seek him, he tells you that you will find him. And so you just keep after him.
Seek and he shall find.
Seek and he shall find. Knock and the door shall be open. Ask and it shall be given to you. I just praise God that he opened up the door for me to be able to spend as much time as I do studying the Word. I know some of you don't have that opportunity because your job or other responsibilities that you have, but may God multiply that time. In Jesus' name, I pray for those of you that don't have that time, that he will multiply the time that you do have, that you may grow in that fervency, and that you may get to know him better. Because really, that's his heart desire. And he will multiply that time for you, even though you may have other responsibilities. I have a good friend at Disneyland. He's an engineer there who has twins, and they both have severe autism. He goes to work to get rest. When he goes home, it's just the children are just turned 6 years old, and they're severe, and he goes home, and his wife is a lawyer, and she's at work, and they have a nanny there that takes care of him. But they work hard all day, and he's a hard worker. I know him really well. He works hard all day. And then he gets home, and then the nanny leaves, and they take care of the children, and it's like a battle into the evening, and they don't really have time alone, and their marriage is under stress and strain. And I just pray. I want to pray for them right now. And Father, I lift the Wong couple to you up right now in Jesus' name, that you'll touch William and Kathleen, and that you'll help them. They love you so much and want youth in their life, in their marriage, in their family, and that you will help them with their children and all the work that they've done for those two boys. That you will bring fruit out of those efforts, and that you will bless them with all the efforts that they put into those two boys. So I thank you for the Long family, Lord, and bless them at their work, bless them with each other, keep their marriage strong, and under the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for praying with me about this precious couple. And this man, let me tell you, he has a fervency for the Lord. He doesn't have much time, but I tell you, he makes the most of every minute that he has, and he never misses. I teach a Bible study at Disneyland every Wednesday, and at noon to the management, and he's always there. He's always there, and he's always sharing. And I see a fervency there. I see a love, and God helps him through this horrendous. Oh man, I could tell you stories, and I'm sure there are some stories here in this room. Right here in this room, where there's constant pressure, constant struggle, and may God help you in those moments. And then if you talk to him and you seek him with all your heart, he will open up those opportunities for you to get that rest that you're looking for. I need rest. I need peace. And he wants to give you that peace that passes all understanding. Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing." Well, how do you do that when you're under such pressure all the time? Well, you just by faith, take it for what he says. Don't be anxious about it. Don't be indifferent about it, but be passively active about it. Passively active. Don't be anxious about it concerning yourself. That's being passively active. I'm not concerned about how it will affect me, but I am concerned about how it affects those around me. So I'm passively active as I'm not anxious about the situation that I find myself in. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, make your requests known to God. You offer up prayers, and you offer up petitions, and your requests, and more importantly, with thanksgiving. You got to do it with thanksgiving, because that's part of the faith process, is it not? Because when you say thank you, God, in the midst of circumstances that don't look too good, you're saying that that's faith. And you're saying, thank you, Lord, I know you're on the throne, I know you're sovereign, I choose not to be anxious about this concerning myself, but Lord, I give it to you. And then this is what he says. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, past the cerebral cornea, this thing here, passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And that's the promise. And some of us need to hear that tonight. This fervent prayer, this fervent love that Jesus wants the Ephesians to enter into. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It doesn't teach to love the Bible doctrine with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and make Jesus second. It's to love him with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and all your strength. They made Bible doctrine. The Ephesians made Bible doctrine their first love. And they left Jesus out of it. And he says, no, make me the center. Seek me. Ask me. Talk to me. Like every time you have a question, someone comes up and says, pray for me. Stop and pray with them right there. Of course, you know, given that if you're in an elevator and they say that, you know, depending on how the Spirit leads, just got to use a certain amount of discretion in where you're at. I don't have time to tell the story that happened to me at Disneyland, but anyway, about that in an elevator, it's very interesting. But you don't want to hear it.
Come on, Pat. It's okay. You can tell us now. Yeah.
I had coordinate budgets for my division, and I was on my way. We met on the top floor with the executive committee to review the budget. My boss and I, we get in the elevator, and we're talking about the Lord. I'm sharing the Lord with him. And this other man got on with his, and we're in the elevator. It got a little bit uncomfortable in there. Because what happened was that other man that was in there from the facilities division, I thought he was a Christian. And he became very angry for sharing in the elevator with my boss about the Lord. And so I thought, boy, if I could do that over again, maybe I'd do it use discretion in how you share it. Another time, oh, it wasn't too exciting. Okay, you need a different one. You need a more exciting one. So I'm sharing with my boss again, and I go in, and he's eating a hot dog, potato chips, and Pepsi that he had every day. So as I'm walking out, I did my business with him, and I'm walking out of the office, and I thought, well, I'm going to share the Lord with him. And when you're eating your lunch, you just want to have a little time alone and eat your lunch. Well, I'm sharing the gospel with him, and I'm really botching it. I mean, I'm not doing a good job in sharing the gospel. I'm trying to, okay, if I say it this way, I'll make it, I try to make it better, and I tried to improve it. And as I improved it, I noticed as he was chewing on, he's putting more and more hot dog in his mouth, his cheeks kept getting bigger, his face started turning red, and I thought, okay, I've got to end this. And I finally just told him, Dale, I don't know why I'm going to laugh. He started laughing and lightened it up. I guess that one was it.
That was good.
Is that better?
Yeah, yeah, very good.
I don't know if you've ever found yourself in those situations.
Sure.
But, God knows how to, he knows how to make, fix those issues that we goof up on. And he's really good at that. But, it's interesting. Dale, who wasn't a Christian, continued to be my good friend, even to this day.
Is he a Christian?
I hope he is. But the other guy who I thought was a Christian, he didn't like me after that. He wouldn't talk to me again. Isn't that weird how that works out?
Satan.
Yeah. Remember, therefore, exhortation. From where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Wow, and that, we don't want that. We want to have that fervency and that excitement that we once had. I don't know if you're an older Christian, but you remember when you first came to the Lord, how excited you were. You wanted to tell everybody. And I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I went to my job and I was wondering why nobody could believe what I believe. Why aren't you a Christian? Don't you know Jesus is coming back? That was 1972, and I was running around telling everybody. I thought they would be excited like me, and the response didn't happen like I was hoping it would. They were my friends, so why wouldn't they want to listen and share my joy and become, get what I got? And a number of them did come to the Lord, but a lot of them became real angry, Oh, you're one of those freaks, religious freaks. But we need to be excited about the things for the Lord, fervent for the Lord. Paul's last meeting, we just read that, and boy, what a neat time is that love for each other is definitely seen. Jesus commands us to love him with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And that is, the heart is where the seed of the affections is located. Within our souls, we talked about this earlier, the intellect, will, and emotions. The Ephesians had an intellectual understanding, were committed in the area of the will, and that they would not tolerate wicked men, but they would not fervently, they didn't fervently love Jesus with their emotions. Now, the emotions will come if you're not an emotional person, and it isn't so much about that. Is as you fervently seek him, then he brings that into its proper place. John.
Yeah. Well, I was just reading a bit of church history this week, and it was talking about the early Christians would go to prison for one another. So someone would get sent to jail, and he said, "No, I will take your place in jail." And other people would sell themselves into slavery to pay off someone else's debts.
Wow.
That is love.
Yeah. Yeah, that's fervency.
Yeah.
I mean, to be able to give up like that, I mean, there's definitely something behind that. Emotions are part of our relationship with Jesus. I've never really been in charismatic meetings that I was involved in, and people are being prayed for, and they're falling on the floor. And when they pray over me, I wouldn't fall on the floor. Even if they tried to push me, I wouldn't fall. Because I didn't want to be fake, I wanted it to be the Lord. I didn't want to just... And there were a couple of times in my life where my knees got real weak, and I sat down on a stove. Whenever this guy was praying for me. Emotions are going to be different with different people and how you express it. Not everybody's going to be the same. And so you may express your emotions in a different way, I remember Merlin Carruthers, who wrote Prison of Praise and Power of Praise. I don't know if you remember Merlin Carruthers. Great man of God. And he went on TBN as guest of Paul and Jan. This is way back in the 70s, late 70s. And so Jan, you know who Jan Crouch is? She's jumping up and down, you know, with her wig flopping up and down. Paul's going, oh, and Merlin's just standing there. And Jan seemed to be a little irritated that he wasn't jumping up and down. And so she asked Merlin, well, why aren't you jumping up and down? And he said, well, if I did, I'd probably go up through the ceiling. I just want to stay calm. And he was just as excited as they were. He just didn't express it in the same way. And so you have to be true to who you are. You don't try to be all... I tried it a couple of times, and I thought, this is so dumb. I'm not going to act like this. This isn't me. You need to be you. And then if God touches you in a certain way and it just comes out naturally, that's fine. But that isn't really what we're talking about here so much. It's more of a decision that you make, I want to do this, and an excitement for the Lord. And how you get excited is between you and God. David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 10, he called out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Joy isn't necessarily connected to your emotions. Now, happiness is. But joy isn't necessarily, you can be suffering, prison, and hurting, and be filled with joy. And that peace, that joy and that peace that go so much together. Paul writes in Psalm 9:1, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart, and I will tell you all your wonders. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name. Psalm 86:12. In Psalm 111, verse 1, praise the Lord, and I will extol, that is, praise the Lord with all my heart, in the council of the upright in the assembly. When a musician is singing, such as David, when you're singing, the emotion is easier to come out because you're expressing the words with music, and the music then brings those emotions out much easier than if you're just speaking them. Verse 6 of chapter 2, but this you have, that you have the, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And there are different views about who the Nicolaitans are, and we're not going to get caught up into it so much. Just to say this, that Donald Gray Barnhouse looks at it as the Nico literally means ruled over, and laitans mean laity. So if we just take it for what that is, ruled over laity, Jesus doesn't like that, for the church to be ruled over by the shepherds. Have you heard of the shepherding movement, Bob Mumford, and that group way back? You couldn't do anything without the approval of the leadership. If you're going to sell your house, they needed to know about it and approve it. If you wanted to buy a car, they needed to know. So you couldn't buy or sell anything that considered a big nature without them knowing about it, and they were in control of everything you did, lording it over you. And Jesus hates that. As we saw throughout his ministry, right, with Pharisees, weren't the Pharisees doing just that? Lording it over the people? And Jesus went after those guys. And took them out big time in Matthew 23, referring to them as whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. You polish the cup on the outside, yet you're filled with abominations and blasphemy on the inside. He went after these guys who were lording it over the people. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the Ephesians. That was in their favor. Jesus hates that too. We'll find out when we get to Pergamos that the Nicolaitans had made their way into the Pergamos church. Remember the church, mixed marriage, the church moving in and joining the state, and the Nicolaitans, the ruled over laity, begins to creep in to the church with that move. Verse 7 of chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this is the invitation. So we finish the exhortation, the invitation is there to check to see if you have an ear. This is to you personally, but it's also to the churches, all of the churches, not just the Church of Ephesus, but all seven of them. And then the promise to the overcomer here in verse 7, see to him who overcomes. Now, I want to stop right there. We've been talking about overcoming. we learn in 1 John 5:5 about who it is that overcomes. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the only way that you, the beginning point for overcoming is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the beginning point. So the overcomer overcomes by faith, not through their own strength. Jesus overcame for us at the cross for what? Our salvation, right? He overcame for us at the cross that we might be eternally saved, and we are justified by his work on the cross. Sanctification, we overcome by participating, and here we are, with the work that he is doing to complete the sanctification process. We participate in that process, and then we overcome to earn rewards. Does that make sense? Now, our focus isn't on earning the rewards, because we tend to think of rewards as material, which is very shallow thinking. The rewards have to do with relationship, wisdom, growing in knowledge, depth of knowledge of him, who he is. And after all, you know, why would we be looking at rewards as a material thing? For heaven's sakes, gold is going to be the asphalt in heaven. Gold is asphalt in heaven. The streets are made of transparent gold, according to we learn later on in Revelation. To him who overcomes, I will give this through the sanctification process. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life, what is that? The tree of life. That was the tree that was protected after Adam and Eve were driven out. Genesis 3:24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And we read in Revelation 22, verse 2, about the tree of life once again, only this is after the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the heavens and the earth are newly created. Verse 2, down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, just before we take a break, I want to say this about this tree of life issue. That's a reward. I thought we'd all have access to the tree of life. Everybody. But it's a reward. And then it gets into the question regarding degrees of rewards and all of this. If you come up afterwards to ask me what that means, my answer to you will be, I don't know. I don't know what it means. We can speculate all night long what it means. I don't know. Francis.
Since we're in heaven, when this verse talks about heaven, what's the healing of the nations all about?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. The healing of... That's a good question. The healing of the nations takes place after the thousand-year reign of Christ. When there is a new heaven and a new earth, then there will be no more strife among nations. Now, some of us wonder, well, I thought when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, there will be no more problems among the nations. But there will be. Zechariah 14, we read about what will happen to nations if they are not obedient. And the idea that it would even be raised presents a possibility that it could happen. And we can't discount that. So during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we know that there's going to be relative peace all over the earth. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, right? And anybody that gets out of place, he's going to smite them, right? But at the very end, what happens? The nations rise up against him. Whoa! But then, when they're zapped with fire out of heaven, when they surround Jerusalem, and it's all over, then a new heaven and a new earth is created, and then the nations will enter into this healing where there will no longer be any more strife or any more conflict. And that might help answer your question.